And feel so blessed to have here in this country. Yesterday, we were in the streets of Fort Worth serving people who were sort of living on the streets. And God worked in great ways, and we were able to spend some time just praying with them. And it's a reminder, you know, we talked right before we left, and I just told our people, I said, look, remember this, God values human beings, his creation. And it's so easy for us to have some preconceived thoughts and ideas of why people are on the streets or what they should be doing and what they should not be doing and that sort of thing. But I know that when we're the hands and feet of Jesus and we're out there, as we do to the least of these, we're doing it unto him. Amen? And so I'm so grateful for our people and that we have a church that has a heart for others. It's pretty awesome. And well, turn with me. We're in Revelation 19 today. We're almost done in the book of Revelation. We've been making our way through. This is actually week 6. Next week, I'm going to be out of town. Pastor Chet's going to be preaching. And I'm going to wrap up Revelation 21 and 22 on the 28th of this month. But we'll be in 19 today. I want to talk to you today about the victory that Jesus gives us over evil. You know, this really is the picture of the second coming of Christ to restore good and destroy evil. That's why he came. And that's why he comes this second time to do that. In Revelation 19:11, you'll see this on the screen. It says this: Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. We're going to go back to that verse, and I'll share more about it. But, you know, last week we talked about the tribulation period. And during the tribulation period, evil is rising like never before. It's like the time of the flood in the book of Genesis, back with Noah. Sin has risen to this point, and evil has risen to this point. And God's church at this point has been raptured. We've talked about that. Caught up in the clouds, Scripture says, taken away. And that means God's people, the representation of good on earth, has been removed. And imagine, what does that mean? When the representation of God on earth, his church, his bride, his people, what does that mean when they're removed? And the lost remain. At this point in the tribulation, the world is swimming in deceit. Man's thinking is completely upside down. Right is wrong. Wrong is right. Evil is prevailing, but they think evil is good and good is evil. And it's because they have nothing to measure against. They have nothing, no instrument in which to measure good, and so they're just inventing what is good, and they're inventing what is evil. Imagine that, right? And you know, this word good has a lot of different meanings. I like G.K. Chesterton. He says this: if a man were to shoot his grandmother at a range of 500 yards, I should call him a good shot, but not a good man. You see how good can have different, you know, a serial killer can be a good driver. He can be good at fixing cars. He can be good at cutting hair, or they could be good at making a good casserole, right? They can do really good things, good-looking things, things like help the hungry or build a home for the needy. And still be a serial killer. Isn't that interesting? And this is hard for us to compute. Why? Because in our way of thinking, evil people can do nothing good, right? And guess what? You're right. Why? Well, because the Bible says that he says that God says this in his word about all of us. In the book of Romans, he says there's none good, not one. And so it's not just the serial killers, right, that have a problem. Because the matter of good and evil is about more than just our behavior. It's a matter of the heart. And that's why at salvation, God says, I will give you a new heart and replace that heart of stone. You know, Judas was a disciple. He was one of the 12 disciples, right? And Judas followed, I like to say, Judas followed Jesus with his feet, right? And he was considered a disciple. But he had some other things on his mind. He had other motivations. In fact, he talked about money quite a bit. When you see when Judas is mentioned many times, he's talking about money. And then he goes on to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And so here's a follower of Jesus, but here's the deal. He was following with his feet, not with his heart. He was following with his feet, not with his heart. And so Judas was involved with a lot of good things, but his heart was the problem. That was the problem. In Luke 6:45, it says this, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil produces evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, the mouth speaks. So what's on the inside ultimately comes out. And so I just want to spend some time just here at the beginning. We'll get back to Revelation chapter 19 in just a minute, but I'm going to spend a little time here just talking about this issue of good and evil, because I think it kind of sets the tone for what we're going to talk about in Revelation 19. So here's the question. How do we define evil? Or how do we define good, I should say? Good is anything that God likes or values. Why don't you that's just a good, easy way of looking at it. Good is anything that God likes or values. And so we can say that goodness is really godness. That's what goodness is. Goodness is godness. You know, we were singing about the holiness of God just a little bit ago. And what is holiness? Holiness is the perfect goodness of God, right? And so only those who are made righteous in Christ are capable of good. And an easy way of putting this is a heart that stands against God cannot produce good. A heart that is opposed to God, that stands against God, cannot produce good. It has to be first made righteous. All right? And so here's what happens when we come to know Christ. When we come to know Christ, all of our sin hung with Jesus on the cross, okay? He died, he suffers our death, he receives all of our sin, all of our evil, right, on his body, he receives the wrath of God, and he dies our death, okay? When we put our trust in him, here's what happens, okay? Scripture says he gives us a new heart, and he imputes his righteousness on us. And so, and we talk about this quite a bit here, but this is so important to kind of iron out, right? So he imputes his righteousness on us, okay? And it is not a righteousness of our own. It's the goodness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are covered with his righteousness. So when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so now God sees the righteousness of Christ in us, not of anything that we've done. That is so important. And so what happens is he gives us a new heart, and we learn about the goodness of God, and we grow in the goodness of God. Does that make sense? And so that's what happens. And look, If you're not made righteous, you might do things that resemble good, but very, very often your motives are going to be skewed. Why? Because you are not in Christ and your motives are not of God. All right? We follow me? Okay. And so the Bible, now the Bible describes God as holy, Isaiah 6:3, as righteous, Psalm in many places, but in Psalms 7 through 11. He is just, Deuteronomy 32:4. He is sovereign, and sovereign just means he holds ultimate authority and ultimate power. So he is holy, righteous, just. And because he is just, okay, he cannot overlook evil, and he can't overlook wrong. And that is what causes us a lot of trouble, right? If we are not imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, right, God cannot overlook evil. And so a person who has not trusted Christ, their hearts are corrupt. My heart was corrupt. Look, 26 years old, pulled over for a DUI. God radically changed my life. My heart was corrupt until that day that God set me free. He gave me a new heart, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed. He covered me, not because of righteousness that I had done, but because of his goodness, because of his righteousness. And now I walk with the righteousness of Christ. Does that make me perfect? No. Ask my wife, right? Okay? Does that mean all of my behavior is going to be firing on all cylinders and really good and just perfect? No. It means that I'm covered with the righteousness of Christ. And he's given me a new heart, and now I can grow and be what Scripture calls sanctification. Sanctified means to be sanctified means to be set apart for holy things. And so now I'm set apart. Jesus says, be holy for I am holy. And so my aim is to be more and more like him. And it kind of overwhelms me to think that God has called me to be holy, because I'll never measure up to that this side of heaven. But he wants my aim to be that. And my aim is to be more and more like Christ. I'm covered with his righteousness. I have a new heart, and I can learn what is good in his eyes. And because of all those things, God starts to give me these spiritual eyes to see. And I can identify evil. I can identify wrong a little better than I used to. And I'm growing. And I'm becoming a better man. I'm becoming a better husband, a better father. I'm shaping my children to love Jesus. Okay? And I'm growing. I'm not perfect, but I'm growing. And so as it relates to evil, here's what we know. God is capable of preventing evil, amen? And God, he desires to rid the world of evil, right? And so why does he still allow it? All right, hang in there. The short answer is this: God has chosen to create a real world where real choices and real consequences take place. Why does he do this? Well, some people like to call it free will. I like to call it man's responsibility. I like how C.S. Lewis puts this. He says this, and listen real clearly to what C.S. Lewis says. This is real profound. If a thing is free to be good, it also is free to be bad. Therefore, free will is what has made evil possible. So why did God give man free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes love or goodness or joy worth having. So here's the thing. You are free to love God, and you're free to not love God. And that's his plan, right? And there is no amount of money or power or force that can be thrown on a person to make them and force them to love God. It's one of these things that God has done. He wants us to be volunteers, right, with our love. And look, again, he's made it this way, and he wants it this way. Because listen carefully to this. God only wants volunteers. And he's made it impossible for you to be forced to love him. He's made it impossible. You have to come voluntarily and say, you are the Lord of lords and the King of kings. I throw my crown at your feet. I'm no longer the king of this life, and I worship you and you alone. And you are worthy of all my praise. You are worthy of all my worship. And so I give my life and I give my heart to you. I give everything to you. You are so worthy, and you are worthy of my love. And he's waiting for you to do that. And he's waiting, and he's looking at your heart. And as soon as you'll do that, he'll give you a new heart, and he'll teach you about his goodness. Amen? And so, for God's plan to work out properly, you have to be free. And you have to be free to make this choice. And it means you are free to follow him, and you're free to reject him. You're free to obey his word. You're free to just obey yourself and obey your desires. You're free to go your own way. You're free to love people. You're free to murder people. You're free to have a drug addiction. You're free to live life any way that you want to. You're free to live on the streets, right? You're free. He's given you that freedom. He wants you to have that freedom. And if you think about, I'll tell you that the greatest example of free will is love. It can't be forced. You can't force someone to love. And so I'm convinced that the tribulation is God's last-ditch effort to save the world, to save the lost. Why would he do all this? Why would he warn the church like he did in chapters 1 through 3? Why would he rapture his church and then bring this terrible tribulation period from chapters 6 through 13? Why would he do this if it weren't to save who was left? Save these people that were rejecting him, shaking their fists at him, saying, this is my life. I can do with it whatever I want. And he still loves them. And he's still giving opportunity. And look, God, there's two things we see in Revelation. We see God's wrath. Why? Because he is just and he is righteous and he can't overlook sin. And so we see his wrath, which is his righteous indignation, his righteous anger being poured out on sin. Okay, so we see that. It's very obvious in the book of, during the tribulation period. And then we also see his great mercy, where he constantly is saying, repent, just repent, just repent, just repent. And so I want you to take a look. We're going to show you that outline again, just to kind of keep you updated for those of you who want to just kind of get this ingrained. So here's how I see chronologically the book of Revelation laid out. The warning to the churches, chapters 1 through 3. The rapture, I believe in what's called a pre-tribulation rapture, that the church will be taken out of this world before the tribulation period. And like I say, I'm a belief that I hold. Then there's chapters 6 through 18. That's the tribulation period. That's what we talked about last week. This week, today, and I'm just about to begin my sermon. This week, today, is Christ's reign on earth for 1,000 years. We're going to talk about what that means. And we're going to also talk about, that's chapter 19. And we're also going to cover chapter 20, where Satan is destroyed forever. And then next, or on the 28th, we're going to talk about the new heavens and the new heaven and the new earth. So last week I tried to provide us with a simple way of seeing and understanding the 7-year tribulation period. I want you to capture what we were just talking about with good and evil, because I'm going to keep referring back to that as we're making our way through this. And so we learned last week that the unrepentant can only receive God's wrath at the tribulation period. But those who repent will receive great mercy and forgiveness and eternal life, even during that period of time. And so Revelation 6 through 18, it's complex, and there's a lot of symbolism. And you can really get lost in a lot of the details. And so I've been trying to help us from not getting too lost in the details. And so what we did last week is we covered, there's the tribulation period, chapters 6 through 13, or 18. There's three judgments. There's the seal judgments, okay? So this is where Jesus, he takes the scroll, and it's basically the deed, right? The ownership of the universe, so to speak, from God the Father. That's in chapters 4 and 5. He takes this scroll, and the scroll has 7 seals. And as soon as he breaks those seals on that rolled up scroll, remember there's these wax seals on the scroll. As soon as he breaks those seals, things are unleashed on the world. Well, what's unleashed? Well, there's pestilence, there's earthquakes, there's wars, there's plagues, there's destruction. And so there's the seal judgments, there's the trumpets, and then the third one is the bowls. And it's just all of these awful things that happen on the earth during that time of judgment. And so I want to start off by giving us a couple more key points to the tribulation period. There's so much to cover. I could spend like 9 hours on this, but I'm trying to kind of turbo through this, okay? And so I want you to look at the screen. I'm going to go back and I'm going to cover a couple more key points, and then we're going to get to the return of Christ, okay? So here's a couple of key points. You're going to see it up on the screen. There's this tribulation period. There's 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. That represents. And so at the beginning of the tribulation period is the rise of the Antichrist, okay? And the Antichrist, he's called the beast in Revelation, and he's referred to several times as the beast. And this is a satanically empowered person who rises to power, okay? And he has a partner called the false prophet. And he's, if you look at the Antichrist is the beast, this false prophet is the little beast, okay? It's kind of like a mini-me of the Antichrist. And so he rises to power, and he promises peace, and people are just really swept up that he's the one that's going to bring peace. And then at the beginning, there's this battle. It's called the Battle of Gog and Magog. You might have heard this before. It's mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, and it's also mentioned here in Revelation. And this is a great army that comes out of the north and has several allies, and they attack Israel. Israel is in this place of peace during that time, and then they come, and then this army comes and attacks Israel. And then about midway through this, it's a 7-year period of the tribulation. So the tribulation on earth is 7 years, okay? About midway through, there's a thing called the abomination of desolation. And this is a point where Israel is attacked. The Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel, and he shows his true colors, right? He's no longer seen as a man of peace, but he's seen as a world dictator then, right? He starts to reveal his true colors, and many of the Jews come to know Christ during this time. It's a time of difficulty for the Jews in Israel. The next part, this is midway through, is the great Babylon takes power. And I'm going to show you a couple things about Babylon. Babylon is mentioned in the Old Testament, I'm sure many of you have heard of Babylon. God's people had rebelled in the Old Testament, and God said, I will send a great army to attack you. And so Babylon was God's judgment against the sin of his people, okay? He sent this army, this Babylonian army, to attack his people. And so now, in the Revelation, there is this one, this place, and it's called the Great Babylon. And I want you to think, this Babylon, it's to resemble the Old Testament Babylon, the rebellion, or the army that's sent in to take over because the earth has become so corrupt. I read a Bible teacher from the 1950s, and he wrote this back in the 1950s. He said this, the spirit of Babylon is being revealed when people become worshipers of money, career, economics, education, and politics rather than God. Wrote that in the 1950s. And so here are some of the traits of Babylon. They're overindulgent. This is in Revelation chapter 18, verse 3. They're self-sufficient, Revelation 18, verse 7. They're obsessed with comfort, Revelation 14 through 17. They are deceived, and they are deceivers. That's Revelation 23. And they have a deep hatred for the church, Revelation 18:24. And so a lot of this kind of stuff sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, then at the end of the tribulation period, there's the Battle of Armageddon. And so this is when Jesus comes in his second coming, okay? He destroys the Antichrist. He destroys the false prophet. And what he does is we'll see this in just a few minutes, but he also binds Satan, okay? So turn with me now. Revelation chapter 19, and starting in verse 1, here's what's happening. Heaven is celebrating, okay? The second coming of Christ is near, and those who are in heaven are crying out, and they're singing hallelujah. That's verse 1. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So all the saints in heaven are praising God, and the time has come. Now look at verse 7, chapter 19, verse 7. You'll see it here on the screen. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So this is an angel explaining all these things. John, he can't contain himself, and he just starts worshiping in front of this angel. And the angel says, don't worship me, worship the living God, right? So what is this marriage supper of the Lamb? I'm going to give you the skinny, all right, of this. So marriage is a big deal to God, okay? Marriage on earth is not created by man. Do you know that? Marriage on earth, this marriage covenant between a husband and wife is a picture of God, of Christ and his church. The husband, the bridegroom, and the bride. And so this picture of this marriage supper, or this marriage supper of the Lamb, is God giving us the picture of him coming for his bride taking his bride home to be with him. And so back in the day, a typical Jewish marriage, or a typical Jewish marriage process, I should say, involved three things. Number one is the betrothal, right? It's kind of like, will you marry me? Yes, I will, right? during that time. And so the man says, I am pursuing you. This is the engagement time. And this is, you can see this as it relates to you as believers, as the time that you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, okay? Then there's this time of where the bride would ready herself for the bridegroom, okay? And so she would get herself ready, and you'll see even in this passage that the bride is ready. She's clothed in fine linens, and it says, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linens, bright in color. And so the bride would ready herself during the engagement period. This is a time where you are readying yourself, right? For the groom to come. And so the marriage supper of the Lamb is when the groom comes to carry his bride to the feast. And that's Christ's return. And so this marriage supper of the Lamb is him coming back, right, and bringing his people. You can even see the rapture of that as that time when he raptured the church, bringing his people to himself. Verse 11 of chapter 19, it says this, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So Jesus comes, he's called Faithful and True. In a world of absolute chaos, this one comes down, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is faithful and true. And that's the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon. And so the Antichrist at that point and the false prophet are destroyed. And it says in chapter 20, verse 2, it says, the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, is bound for 1,000 years. So Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years during that period of time. Chapter 20, verse 7, it says, when 1,000 years is ended, Satan will be released and he'll come out to deceive the world, and Jesus will destroy him for all eternity, verse 10 and 11. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. See, if you leave good and evil up to man, you're in trouble. If you're the inventor of good and evil, if the government is the inventor of good and evil, if society is the inventor of good and evil, you're in trouble. Why? Because, because morality in the hands of man is changeable, right? Goodness in the hands of man is changeable. From one year to the next, it can change, it can change, it can change, it can change. But holiness is immutable. It never changes. It always stays the same. And so the reason Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the reason we worship him as such and we put him in such high regard, is what we're doing is we're highly regarding his authority. And we're highly regarding his authority on goodness. And he is the one that produces this standard of goodness. If you remove God, you remove the authoritative standard from the world. You realize this? And so the only thing you have left if you remove the authoritative standard is opinions. And you have to sort through all those opinions. And it comes in rapid succession. You'll hear opinions and you'll hear ideologies and your kids will be all swept up in it, right? and you'll be all swept up in it. Because what you see and what you hear and what you experience will ultimately affect you, what you do. And if you keep getting bombarded with it and you keep hearing what the world says is good and what the world says is evil, you will be changed. Because what you hear and what you see and what you experience always ultimately affects what you do. And what are you exposing yourselves to, right? What are we exposing ourselves to? There has to be a true standard. There has to be an authoritative voice for good, and there's only one. Guess who that is? Christ Jesus. When we try to build this life on our own, and we try to say, you know what, I'm going to listen to a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and I'm going to put this in, and I'm going to put this in. Look, you'll just constant corruption. Your good will be corrupted. And things will flip upside down. And what God says is evil, you'll say it's good. And what God says is good, you'll say it's evil. But here's the thing, when you turn your heart and your life over to Jesus, he radically changes you, he gives you a new heart, and he imputes you with Jesus' righteousness. That's good news, isn't it? And what he does is he gives you eyes to see and ears to hear what God says to you. Remember, this is what he said in the early part of Revelation. Give you ears to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches, what he's saying to you. He'll give you spiritual eyes, and he'll give you ears. And then when all the lies start pouring into your home, you'll say, out, get out, get out. And you'll be the bearer of truth in your home. Or you'll just mix and match everything. A little bit of God, a little bit of the world, a little bit of something from this so-and-so said, and Beyonce said this, and and so-and-so said that. Where is your standard of truth? May God be true and every man a liar. It's Romans chapter 1, Paul says. May him be true and every man a liar. And so the disciples, they were just wrestling with Jesus leaving, and he's trying to explain to them he must die and be crucified, and he's telling them all these things, and they're just troubled at heart. They're struggling. And listen to what Jesus tells them, and he's telling you this today, or John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to be with myself, that where I am, you will be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know the way where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him, he tells his disciples. You see, listen, this is what makes you an overcomer. You have to put your belief and your faith in Jesus Christ and who he says he is. Get your life right back to some clarity, right? Get your life back to some clarity. If you're struggling with your identity and you're wondering, who in the world am I? What am I going to do when I get out of high school? What am I going to do with my life? If you're struggling with those things, Jesus will fix that in an instant, y'all. Because he will tell you who you are. Look, your origin, where you began, it begins with him. He created you. He put you here for a reason. You're only here for about 100 years, some of you less. And then it's over. This is your assignment here on earth. He has you here for a reason. And he's put inside of you meaning and purpose. Look at the sun. The sun has meaning. Look at the trees. The trees that he has created, they have meaning and purpose. They cannot be put there by fluke and accident. There's too much meaning and purpose in the things that he has created, and there's too much meaning and purpose in you for you to waste it. Amen? And then he's given you a plan, a structure, some framework. And he says, here are your boundaries. Here's the framework in which I want you to operate if you want to be blessed. It's going to be completely up to you. It's all voluntary, y'all. Your love for God is voluntary. And so he says, here's the framework I want you to operate in. If you operate inside these boundaries that I gave you, some people call them laws, some people call them rules, call them whatever you want. They're boundaries. They're guardrails to help you from falling over the cliff. He gives you these boundaries, okay? If you operate in them, you will grow to love them. Because you'll see the love of God inside of them. Amen? Because you love him so much, he's changing what's happening inside you. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me. And then when you walk in faithfulness with God here on this earth, you have a destiny that is secure. Amen? It is secure. You are secure in Christ. There is nothing this world can throw at you when you are protected and secure in Jesus Christ. Why? Because you are an overcomer. And he says this constantly in the book of Revelation. I'll tell you, it's changing my life, y'all. I'm not the same man as I was Saturday, which was yesterday, okay? I'm changing. Why? Because I'll tell you, the Word of God, look, you might have a million problems going on, marriage, work, relationships, difficulty with children, heartache, loss of a loved one. Look, one decision to trust Jesus will fix 1 million problems in your life. It'll heal, it'll make you whole. And I pray that today you'll reach out to him and you'll receive his goodness. Amen? So let me pray for you. Father, thank you for this word from your word.